I would like you to turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We're going to meditate on the first 9 verses of Psalm 37 today. This psalm is a very interesting psalm. Someone has said that Psalm 37 is like the Proverbs of the book of Psalms, because it has nice little sayings that captivates or captures our attention. For example, it begins, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." And it goes on, "Rest in the Lord." And little things we like to put into a capsule, if you please, and leave it there so that once in a while we can look at them and gather our thoughts as we meditate upon them. And yet, David is telling us something that is extremely important. It reminds me, I suppose, of a story I read some time ago. I have a book that has stories of Christians who live over 200-300 years ago. And once in a while, I will take that book and I will go through and read some of the stories. And I remember reading about a French Christian, a French saint, as she was called. And she was sitting almost motionless, sitting with a sense of confidence and peace while an earthquake was taking place around her. This is a true story. And she was observed by those who watched her, the way she was so calm. And then they asked, "Aren't you afraid?" And she responded, now I don't know if she responded in French or English, I have the story in English. She said, "Afraid? I am so glad I have a God who is able to shake the world whenever he feels like doing it. I am so glad I have a God who is able to shake the world whenever he feels like doing it." I was reading this past week in 1 Kings chapter 17. As Elijah, who was used by God to help that widow to have enough food to eat during a time of famine. And at the end of the famine, her son died. It's a very remarkable story. And the woman looked at Elijah and said to Elijah, "Have you come to remind me of my iniquity, O thou man of God?" Just yesterday, Elijah was her friend. Today, Elijah is her adversary. And one of the most remarkable things, as I read it, was Elijah reached out his hand to the sorrowing mother and said to her, "Give me your son." And so descriptive is the scripture. It says, and Elijah took him from his mother's bosom. Apparently she was holding the boy with a tenderness, with a caress that was saying, "I don't want to leave you. I don't want you to leave me." And Elijah went up to the room where he was lodging, and he placed that dead body on a bed, his bed. And what was remarkable to me was what Elijah said just before he prayed for the child's recovery. Elijah said, "O Lord my God, have you also caused calamity into this home?" Have you also? It's that little word "also" that captured my attention. In other words, he was saying the time of prosperity was God's doing. And then he was saying the time of adversity was also a part of God's program. There are times, my friends, when you and I do not understand what God is doing when we're experiencing things in our lives, but the God who brings prosperity in our lives is the very God who causes adversities to come. He's sovereign. And what David is telling us in Psalm 37, as we look at the psalm, as we read these words, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers," he is beginning or trying to tell us, or I shouldn't say he's trying to tell us, he's telling us that when you and I as God's people look at life or learn to look at life from God's point of view. If you and I look at life from our point of view, we become discouraged, despondent, defeated, and suicidal. Here he begins by telling us, "Do not fret because of evildoers." Apparently, some of David's contemporaries were looking around at what was happening, or perhaps even David himself. The psalm is one of those psalms that it's very, very hard to find out who really is experiencing what is going on. But he was the anointed of God, and so he's writing as one whom God is leading. And he begins by telling us something of the providence of God. If you and I are to live above the level of anxiety, we, my friends, will have to understand something of what it means to live with a sense of the providence of God in and upon our lives. Let's look at the text. David begins by some, what I call, disturbing observances. He's disturbed by what he's seeing. The writer is disturbed by what he knows. It is not he himself that is experiencing what he's seeing, but he's experiencing something because of what he's seeing. What does he see? As we look in our text, the disturbing disturbance that David observes, first of all, is that he's disturbed by the presence of evil promoters, or the promoters of evil. He's looking at individuals, those who have no concern for God whatever. He's observing their moves. He's observing, my friends, their prosperity. He's observing something about them that would want him to ask God, if I feel this way about people who are doing what these are doing, how come you are not doing anything about it? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever looked at life, my friends? People who you know are truly involved in things that you would never, never allow yourself to even think of. But those are the people that seemingly get ahead. Those are the people who seem to have everything that you wish you had. Perhaps less. Look at what David is saying. Evildoers, evil men. This word, my friends, describes those who are taking advantage of life. This past week, I heard of what the RCMP did across Canada. They went into Montreal and little places up in Quebec and in Ontario and in parts of the eastern part of the Dominion. Now that ages me, doesn't it? And they were able to get people who were involved in trafficking drugs. Lawyers. No, not all lawyers, of course. And even policemen. One whole little town, 18 policemen were arrested by the RCMP. Besides, Fred Flintstone was saying, isn't that a kick in the teeth? 18 policemen. Now, 13 of them were released. Five are still under question, and one is under arrest. Here were men who were in position, able to take their position to promote evil. And my friends, I don't want to look only at the policemen or the lawyers. We can also look at preachers who tell people that if they give so much money to them, this is what God is going to do for them. And we know that's a lie. Promoting evil. Some of them are behind bars for that right now. And what David was struggling with, he was struggling, my friends, with this idea that those who are doing wrong seem to be getting ahead. For David, he was saying honesty is not necessarily the best policy. Look in Psalm 73. He comes up with the same idea. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Jeremiah said, God, I know you are righteous. I know you are upright, but I want to say something to you, God. I'd like to ask you, why is it that I, who have my hands clean, there's no violence in my hand, why is it that the unrighteous are prospering and I am under the weight of defeat because of what I'm observing? And so this disturbs David. And I'm going to tell you, dear friends, if your faith has not brought you to the place where you look upon the ungodly and say, I wonder how God can allow it to happen, your faith is not real. True faith is going to look at iniquity like the prophet Habakkuk and says, oh God, you are of a purer eyes than to behold evil. If I feel this way about what's going wrong in the world in which I live, how come you seem to be silent? It troubled him. It disturbed him. And Habakkuk was so confident that he could take this burden to God. He went to God and he said, "You are holy. I am unholy. I feel bad about what's going on. How come you're silent?" That's the struggle, my friends, of real faith. It is sometimes having to deal with things that are contrary to nature itself and live in spite of it. We shall see how in a moment. Disturbing observance, the promoters of evil. But then David goes on to say, not only the promoters of evil disturb me, the progress of evil does. The progress of evil. Look at what he says in the second part of that verse. Be not envious toward wrongdoers. He puts them, my friends, in a very active sense. They are doing the wrong. I have looked upon those who are doing it. Now I'm looking at what they're doing. If you please turn to Psalm 73. David gives you a little more insight into this. Psalm 73. To save time, I'll read it. Listen to him. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there is no pain in their death, and their body is fat. Now that is not weight. That word fat means to be prospering, to be healthy. Look at me, I am God's child, I am sick. Look at the wicked, they are not God's children, they don't even care about God, they are healthy. David said, I became envious of them. They are not in trouble as other men. See, he's looking at a distinct group of people. Nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge with prosperity. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They have set their mouth against the heavens, euphemism for God, and their tongue parades through the earth. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Listen to David now, verse 13. This is a saint talking, friends. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. David got to the place where he almost said it. It doesn't pay to be honest. It doesn't pay to be pure. This is what he was struggling with. Why is it that I must go through this when there are others who are not? Why is it that I, a child of God, must face life with pain? Why is it that I, a child of God, must face life in isolation? Why is it a child of God must do without certain ordinary things of life when there are those who are enjoying those things and who do not give two pennies to think about God? So he looks at the progress of evil. He looks at what they're doing. And what they're doing is bringing them to the place of prosperity. And David is saying, my friends, the word envy here is a very interesting word. Because the word envy does not mean simply to long for what someone else has. The word envy in this text means this: to long to practice what they are practicing to have what they have. David is on the very edge of becoming a part of the very world he doesn't like. I don't know about you, friends, but you know that I suppose that one of my pet peeves is speeding. And most of my friends who speed are not here this morning, so I can say this. I'm going to tell you, now this is just an ordinary thing. But there are times, dear friends, when I become tempted to do it. I feel pushed. I look around and I see everybody passing me. And the one that I hate more than any is to see some aged person, little lady, sitting under the wheel like this. And they pass me. They do. My daughter used to say, Daddy, look at the little lady passing you. wife, who is in the nursery. You say you should flow with the traffic, and I said, it doesn't say that in the speed signs. But don't you think that I'm not tempted? That's just something little, little, my friends, little. The deeper issues of life is when my character is placed on the line to become like other characters that I do not like. That's the issue of life. Not speeding, simply. But if everybody on my job is getting ahead by cheating, do I cheat because everyone else is doing it? Do I look around and I can see that they are getting the promotion because of being rigid and being inhuman, and therefore I should become that way? Ah, David is looking at the progress of evil. He's saying sometimes it appears to pay, and he's tempted. His character has been put on the line. Somehow he has gotten to the place where he's able to say, don't fret because of this. Well, let's go on. I can labor that a little bit too much, and I don't want to do that. The disturbing observance, our observances, the promoters of evil, and the progress of it. And we can go on with a number of things. But look at the direction. He gives a direct instruction. Fret not, envy not. Fret not. This is, my friends, what I call an averting, uncontrolled passion. Averting, uncontrolled passion. The word fret literally means don't burn. Don't be hot. To become steaming. To become so angry that you become out of control. You lose your perspective. You see what is happening, and somehow you feel that you can't control this any longer. This is what the word means. It is, my friends, something that we see in mankind. Someone came to my office, upset, grieved by something that this person was seeing. And as this person sat in my office, I could see the steam coming out. And I reminded my friend from James chapter 1 and verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, my friends, if I become so angry at what I'm seeing, and I suppose this is where I struggle a little bit with people who are against abortion. I'm certainly against it. But my friends, when someone becomes so angry with that terrible, evil system called abortion, and they go out and shoot a doctor who performs it, that is sin. I cannot become so overcome by my passion that I promote evil by what I do simply because I'm against some other evil. That's what, you see, have you ever thought, my friends, when Jesus went into the temple, when he went into the temple and drove those people out, I challenge you to go home and to ask yourself how many times he went into the temple before he drove them out. It wasn't once. Mark 11 tells us something very interesting. Jesus went in and he observed. He looked around. He looked around. And we can only imagine what was going on in our Lord. And he went back out and he went into the mountain and he spent a night in prayer before he went back the second day and drove them out. Under no circumstance, my friends, should we ever lose control in trying to avert evil. Under no circumstance. We must always be in control of ourselves. We must always make sure that we cease from anger. Because when we take matters into our own hands as Christians, it is underlying saying, if God won't do it, then I will. Then I will. Fret not yourself, David says. Look again what he says. Not only do we avert uncontrolled passion, he says we must avoid unsavory practices to avoid that. Turn to Proverbs 3:31. And listen to what this wise man says to us. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. One of the most interesting things I see in the Bible is that God tells us to stay away from people who have negative attitudes, because before too long, you will take on that pattern. You will take on that pattern. This is what happened to Demas. At the end of his life, St. Paul writes concerning Demas, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He got to the edge and he went over. He got to the edge, my friend, so close. He looked at what the world had. The word love there means to be socially captivated. To love. He saw what was going on. He wanted it. And he walked with Paul through some very difficult times, but there came a time when Demas could endure it no longer. He was not able to live above the level of anxiety. And he gave in, having loved this present world. That's 2 Timothy 4:10. And so we have the disturbing observance. We have the direct instruction. And now we come to the divine prescription. How do we live above the level of anxiety? You know, men, I speak to men just for a moment. You know how we are. We get all dressed Sunday morning. We have our coats on, our jackets on. And our wives are doing their things. And the children doing their thing. And we're getting ready to go to worship. And we say, aren't you ready yet? I know most of you men never do things like that. And you know what? You know what's the interesting thing about that? We are all dressed. Our hands are empty. And our wives might be filled with bottles or something else. And aren't you ready yet? That's the form of anxiety. That's the form of anxiety. You see, this is not only talking about money, about power. This is talking about the real stuff of life. Any kind of anxiousness at all, my friends, can lead us into sinning. Because it means that we're not trusting God. The Bible tells us we are able to be concerned about things, but we're never to be anxious about anything. We heard the scriptures read this morning. In any issues of life, be not anxious. What's the prescription then for an anxious-free life? Now, this is not my word. This is what the scriptures are teaching. First, my friends, David tells us that we can live above the level of anxiety by the undisturbed confidence in God. Trust in the Lord. Let's walk our way through this. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. I call this undisturbed confidence. That word trust, my friends, is a New Testament word for faith. And what this word means is that we must be able to have an unshakable confidence in the Word of God. No matter what any man might say about this word, no matter what the archaeologist might find, no matter what the philosopher might be able to say about this, no matter what the historian might be able to say, we have an unshakable confidence in the Word of God. Nothing shall move me. When I was in Alberta last week, I was telling some of my friends about the Salvation Army lady who was seen with her Bible, and the skeptic said to her, do you believe that Bible? She said, yes, I believe it.
Do you believe everything in that Bible? She said, yes, I do.
Do you believe the story about the man that was swallowed by the fish? Oh, she said, you mean Jonah? Yes, she said, I believe that. Well, the skeptic said, then explain it to me. Oh, she said, I can't explain it. I've got to wait until I get to heaven and ask Jonah. Oh, the skeptic said, what if when you get to heaven, Jonah isn't there? She said, in that case, you ask him. I love that. Undisturbed confidence. Say what you want about the book. Criticize it. There are things in this book, my friends, I do not understand. In fact, let me tell you, and I don't have the book, I heard about it, but I know the story. Charles Templeton and Billy Graham worked together in the 40s in Youth for Christ. And Charles Templeton became intellectual with the scriptures. And he went to Billy Graham and he said to him, I can no longer believe in the Bible. And Billy Graham was struggling with the same thing. And Billy Graham went into a room by himself and he struggled and he came to the conclusion that even though he does not understand what is in there, everything there, he believes that God is responsible for it and he believes in the scriptures. And when he came out from that room, Templeton told Graham, Graham, you're going to go into oblivion. Nobody will know who you are. And you know the rest of the story. I don't even know where Mr. Templeton is right now. Whenever CBC wants to criticize Christianity, they look for him. They can find him. But we know where Billy Graham is and what he's doing. Because week by week and for the last 50 years, my friends, you've heard him saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. That came from a conviction. This is the word of God, and I will not be shaken in my confidence, no matter what people may say about it. Can you find another book that can do that for you? Undisturbed confidence. This word trust, my friends, is used some 181 times in the book of Psalms, and almost every time it is used, it is concerning trust in God. Trust in God. Trust in God. It means to depend. It is a mental thing. It is to have, my friends, an unclothered confidence. Nothing is going to change that view, no matter what they may say about it. Perhaps go to my second thought on that. I call this an unusual compliance. Joan called me and she said, you sure that is what you want there? What word do you have there? Unusual compliance. I chose that word deliberately. Because when we read the word, delight thyself also in the Lord, we look at that word from an English point of view and think that word means to take pleasure, and there is a sense in which it means to take pleasure, as it is in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of sinners, nor walk in the path of the unrighteous, but his delight, his pleasure. That's not the same word that is used here in the Hebrew. This word, my friends, delight means to be soft. Interesting word. To be soft. S-O-F-T. And what the word means, that the person who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is undisturbed by all the attacks and the observances, that person's spirit does not become hard and cynical. That's why I use the word to be compliant. That person becomes beautiful in their attitude. Something that cannot be understood. It is unusual for anyone to see what is happening, to hear what is happening, to even experiencing some of the negative things happening, and yet to have a wonderful and beautiful spirit that's inviting to others. Was it not Peter, my friends, who said it? Cynical because of what's happening in life. Let me suggest again, one of my responsibilities is to visit people. And I will never forget that one time I was in, when I was ministering in Willowdale, going to St. John's Convalescent Home and seeing a lady there that I went in to visit. The person said, "Oh, this is my minister, or one of my ministers." And she looked, and I do not mean any disrespect, with a thing in her mouth, just holding down, and looked as hard. And the word that came from her mouth was to say, "May he disappear from the earth." I'm being generous. To see someone, my friends, that aged, that elderly, and to see someone who has learned to become hard and cynical of life is something that is not a beautiful picture. David said, "Delight yourself in the Lord." It means, my friends, that we are able to make the observing of God in the midst of the observing of the things of life my priority, observing God first of all, to let my soul be shaped by my view of Him, to let my soul be shaped by what He says in His Word, so that I have a spirit that's inviting and not one that is somewhat repugnant to people. Delight thyself in the Lord. Not in circumstances, not in myself, not in what I have, but in who I am. With God. I never think of something like this, but I think of the words of Mrs. Horatius Bonar, lived almost 300 years ago. And she tells the story of seeing young Robert Murray McShane. And she said of McShane, "I saw in this young man a picture so beautiful I would have given all the world to be like as he was, but knew that I was dead in trespasses and sin." I saw in this young man a picture so beautiful. What she saw was a soul that delighted in the Lord. Let me ask you, my friends, how is your spirit this morning? Is it cynical? Have you lost your sense of joy in the Lord because of what has happened to you, or because of what you're observing? Because of what you wish you had in your hands? I'll never forget when Heather was a little girl. Friday afternoon, she used to say, "Daddy, I don't want to go to school on Monday." And I'd say, "Honey, if you don't enjoy Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, you're going to miss out." See, we can get so consumed with things as they ought to be. And because they are not, we're not able to live. Delight yourself in the Lord, and you'll be able to live. Then there must be what I call unquestionable consignment. Unquestionable consignment. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. The word commit is where this word consignment comes from. It means to transfer to the charge of another. To put something into the care of someone else. And the psalmist is saying, take your way. That word way means course of life. The business of life, the business of living. Commit your way to the Lord. Is God blessing your life? Commit it to the Lord. Are you going through tremendous trials in your life? Commit it to the Lord. Are you concerned about your children's future? Commit it to the Lord. Are you concerned about your community? Commit it to the Lord. Commit your ways to the Lord. Then the psalmist repeats again, trust also in Him. It means, my friends, that we will take. Now, remember how he begins? Trust. Confidence. Delight. It means that I become compliant in God's hand. His attitude becomes my attitude, and now commit. Where do I go when I am pressed by life? Where do I go when the lion in the cage of my life gets out and it's on a tear, on a rage? Where do I go? I was visiting a home the other night, and a beautiful little baby I got to the door, I took my shoes off, and little baby was walking, and all of a sudden she came into the living room and she had my two shoes. I must say, it's time to go. That's not what was being said. But I'm going to tell you, friends, sometimes when we go to some of our earthly friends with the burdens of life, we get the feeling it's time to go. It is never so with God. It is never so with God. David said, in the morning, at noon, and in the evening, I will make my cry to God. I will never live one day facing life without spending time casting all my cares upon Him, because He cares for us. I want to remind you again, never look at 1 Peter 5:7 without looking at 1 Peter 5:6, because this is a part of it right here. Humble yourself under the mighty arms of God, and He will exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him. See, delight yourself, be compliant. Take God's answer for the answer to the world, because they have none other. I can tell you the story of Hannah when she didn't have any children, and Elkanah's wife had, and Hannah felt the pain of being, actually she was making fun of Hannah because she had children and Hannah had none. And you can read the story for yourself in 1 Samuel. And Hannah went into the temple, and her lips were moving, but no words were coming out. And Eli the priest went in and said, "You must be drunk." And Hannah said, "No, my master, it is not drunk. My soul is in heaviness, and I'm crying out to God. I am laying on Him. I am consigning to Him the burden of my heart." And lastly, uncontested communion. Verse 7, rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Rest. What does it mean to rest? It means to cease from being irritated. Cease from being overcome. Literally, the word means to be dumb. D-U-M-B, to be dumb. Now, this is not stupidity. It means when you see the issues of life, you put your hand over your mouth and you lift your heart to God. It means you do not look for the answer in the Toronto Star, the Globe and Mail, the Toronto Sun, or the Economist and Sun. You look for the answer, my friends, patiently waiting upon God. For God, someone puts it this way, God might delay His answer, but He will never be late with it. He might delay it, but He will never be late. Rest in the Lord. Don't try to find the answer in yourself. Don't find the answer outside of yourself, horizontally speaking. Find it in resting in the Lord. To trust Him, to delight in Him, my friends, to commit to Him when no one will understand, when there might be an Eli who will misinterpret your heaviness for drunkenness. You know that you are committing your ways to the Lord. You are consigning to Him the burdens of your heart. I close with a prayer I discovered this week that I found to be very interesting. Listen to it silently. The Puritans used to pray this way. O Lord, I am a shell full of dust, but animated with an invisible rational soul and made new by an unseen power of grace. Yet I am no rare object of valuable price, but one that has nothing and is nothing, although chosen of Thee from all eternity, given to Christ and born again. I am deeply convinced of the evil and the misery of a sinful state, of the vanity of all creatures, but also of the sufficiency of Christ. When Thou dost guide me, I control myself. When Thou guides me, I control myself. Means I don't burn. Uncontrolled passion.
when thou wouldest be sovereign in my life, I rule my own life. When thou wouldst take care of me, I am sufficient for all things. When I shall depend on thy providing providence, I supply myself. When I should submit to thy providence, I follow my will. When I should study, love, honor, and trust thee, I serve myself. Then, said the Puritan in the closing moments of the prayer, then take me to the cross and leave me there. See what he's saying? My friends, the cross is the symbol of all the agonies of life. But the cross is also the expression of the greatest love in life. And the cross is the symbol of the greatest power in life. Because the cross is not the end of the story. The empty tomb is. God is able to make all grace abound to you and to me, that we should be sufficient for all things. That's how we live above the level of anxiety. Let's pray. Gracious God, I am not speaking of what I have not experienced. You know how many times I have repeated the prayer of David, "Have you forgotten, O God, to be gracious?" You know how many times I have had to confess my lack of trust because I wanted so badly to have something I thought I desperately needed, and yet God seemingly was silent about it. And then I hear about evil in the world, and I'm conscious of men and women who are promoting evil by their way of life, and they seem to have what I need. And I confess there are times when I am tempted to get to the edge to see how close I can get to where they are. So I'm not speaking at the people this morning, I am sharing with them that we can live above the level of anxiety if we know what it is to truly be unshakable in our trust in God's word. If we know what it is to be molded by God into the image of his Son. If we know what it is to cast upon him the issues of life. And if we know what it is to be dumb, to be silent, not to take on what only God can. This, Father, is your prescription for an anxiety-free life. It begins at the cross, dear friends. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, this is where it begins. And for those of you who have trusted him, get back to the book. Get back to the place where you can hear God saying once again, "If you believe in me and my words abide in you," bring us back to the book, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service with the singing of one of the great hymns, number 325. This hymn was used again by Hudson Taylor when he buried his wife and one of his children in China. "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art." Number 325.
Would you stand together with us, please, as we sing? Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou art in me, gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. By precious warming fire.
Forget the fellowship time downstairs. We invite each and every one of you to go down and have a cup of coffee and get to meet someone else, and I trust that many of you will do it. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit be with you all, making you fruitful unto every good work to do his will, now and until Jesus Christ comes, and then forevermore. Amen.
And so the concept of law then, on the one hand, is from the law of nature, or natural law. But then I come to you, my friends, secondly, and say that the true concept of law is from the Lord of nature. I want you to look now in our text again, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except... Some translations say, from God. Literally, it means by God. By God. There is no authority. Now, this is not talking, my friends, about a political party, because the Bible does not speak about political parties. It speaks about ruling authorities. So what do we have? In Romans chapter 13, we are told that government... Law, as we know it, the concept, originates in the mind of God. Not simply from the laws which God gave to Moses in the Ten Commandments, but in the mind of God. I want to take you into a quick safari in the Bible to show you what I mean by this. Law existed before time was. Law existed before time was. I want you to go back with me in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. I was talking to a mother not so long ago, one morning in my office, and we were talking about different things, and she had come to talk with me about a project in a school and so on, and we got talking about other things. And I said to this mother, as she shared some things with me, I said, you know, our children must understand that parents are not a mistake from God. Have you thought of that? Parents are not a mistake from God. Parents, my friends, are part of God's express laws by which his will revealed in scriptures can be communicated to the citizens in the home that will soon become citizens in society. And if we miss that, we miss a great deal. So law did not exist because something was wrong. In the very presence of God, in the eternities, we find the presence of law. I mentioned to you Isaiah chapter 14. This is a scene taking place in heaven. Isaiah 14, 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to hell. This is God, my friends, giving us a little bit of the scenery. Time is halted for a moment and God takes us into eternity and he shows us that long before time was, laws existed in eternity that the devil, who was an angel at that point, had to obey. So we turn to the sixth verse of Jude, and we're told that when angels did not keep their first estate, which means that God had boundaries in eternity by which angels were to obey, when they did not do that, God had established laws that would actually meet up with them at the end of their disobedience. Law predates time. It isn't something new. Law is not something human. We must understand that. There was law in nature. Law in nature. When God said, let there be light, and there was light, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he separated the heavens from the earth, the sea from the land, and he made certain laws by which the sea remained the sea and which the land remained the land. That's a creation law. There was law in human relationship. God said to Adam and to Eve, you may eat of the tree, all the trees in the garden, but of this tree of good and evil, the tree of knowledge, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you will die. That's a law. God had boundaries. God had, my friends, injunctions that were to be obeyed. We see it predating time, and we see it in time. I was counseling a couple for their coming wedding. And we were talking about certain things yesterday morning as we were dealing with some of this. And it was quite interesting to see the face, especially of the young man. It's very rare when you get a young man in your office talking about marriage and so on, that his eyes all starry. I mean, some guys are coming and they say, well, I got some fear about this one, you know, I'm not too sure about this. And I said, but not him, he was just starry-eyed. I mean, he's looking. So I said, marriage is defended by God because God has placed law which makes marriage and family what it ought to be. I said to him, unto them, a man and a man cannot constitute a family. Because the law of God says a man and a woman constitute a family, no matter what the laws say. See, that's a law. And when I shared some more concepts with him, he said, I'm glad you said that. I don't know why he was glad I said that, but that's what he said. I want you to turn, my friends, to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Now, I'm laboring these points because we have to understand again that we're dealing with the concept of law and where it comes from. So that when we come up against certain things, we must ask ourselves questions having to deal with our conscience. And by the way, conscience can never guide anyone. Conscience is not a law. Conscience gives the perception to the presence of law. Conscience can never act in and of itself. There must be something there to which conscience responds to, but it cannot respond. Romans chapter 2 tells us this. But in Daniel chapter 2, listen to what Daniel said in his concept of law. And he, verse 21, who changes the times and the epoch, he removes kings and establishes kings. God removes and establishes kings. He gives wisdom and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells in him. In other words, God, who establishes the concept of government, the concept of law, is himself the standard by which laws are made. Remove God from the standard of law, and what do we have? We have reason left. We have mere religion left. We have nature left. And let me tell you, my friends, what Adolf Hitler says about nature. Hitler, and I'm quoting, saying this, "I see no reason why I cannot treat men as nature treats him." And he killed 6 million Jews. I see no reason why I cannot treat men the way nature treats men. And what was he looking at? He was looking at storms. He was looking at winds. He was looking at tornadoes. He says, that's nature. And if there's no one beyond nature, and nature treats men this way, then I have every right to adopt my philosophy of treating men as nature does. Human government has and is the arrangement of God. Romans 13:2. He who resists the government resists ordinance, the arrangement of God. Now again, I repeat, my friends, God did not produce a political party. Never did. Never did. He only produced the concept by which men are to be governed. And so we see this concept. Let's look quickly at Christians and the law. The concept of the law, there is natural law or the law of nature. But my friends, we as believers believe that the standard for law and order comes not from my view of things, not from the nature of things, but from the mind of God. That's what we believe. And that is why Mike read that passage this evening that tells us that as Christians, we see the law as something that is for our good because it comes from God, not something that is evil. Quickly, Christians and the law. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authority. Oh, my. Does that include me as a pastor? I remember hearing about this pastor who was on his way to some event, and he was speeding. You would know that had to come up somewhere, wouldn't you? And he was speeding, and he was stopped. He resisted being stopped. You know why? Because he was a minister. Can you imagine that? There are some people, my friends, Christian leaders, who own businesses, and because they are Christians who own them, they say they shouldn't pay taxes for it. Let every soul, the word every means all, every, any, be subject. That word subject in original, my friends, is in a very wonderful tense. We don't use it of the tense of the verb. It is what is called the middle voice of a verb. And what that means is that when the middle voice is used in the context, we don't use it in English, but in Greek, when it is used, it means that something goes out from us and comes back to us. We could use the object of the verb in one way, and it doesn't have anything to do with us. For example, I was going to say, I threw the dog out. I become the subject. Throwing out becomes the verb and the dog becomes the object. In this text, it says this. Let every soul, me, brings from the law my obedience, brings it back to me so I voluntarily submit myself to it. That's the key. Why am I going to do this? Why will I voluntarily take the law that is established out there and bring it back to myself? Because, my friends, I understand that every governing authority is from God. The key is that before I respond to human authority, I respond to the concept from God. That is why Now let's quickly look into it. What is required of Christians and the law? Number one, obedience. Obedience. We are called upon to obey the laws of man. Because no man is in a governing authority, civil authority, except God has made possible that concept for him to be in. I'm going to tell you, friends, one of the things that really gets to me, I really find this so hard. I hate paying the GST. Oh, I bought something the other day and I thought I had enough money. Well, I did have enough money. But by the time the whole thing came to me, it was more than I had thought about. Oh yes, that dreaded GST. Because I don't like it, am I obligated to withhold it? I can't do that. Because Paul did not say, let everyone be subject to good laws and oppose bad ones. He didn't say if there's a good government, we obey them. If there's a bad one, we don't. No. He said, let every soul be subject. When Peter said, let every man hold in reverence the governing authorities, you know who was in the power at that time? Nero. Caligula. Men who were mean and vicious. And Paul and Peter reminds Christians that they are obligated. First, personally, obedience. Secondly, obedience leads to prayer for the government. 1 Timothy 2:2. One of the reasons I believe that we find it so hard to cope with governmental laws is because we don't pray for those in authority. We resist what they say, and therefore we think we ought not to pray for them. But just the opposite is true. Just the opposite is true. Everywhere, we readily, above all men as Christians, endeavor to pay those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary. That might be the GST, extraordinary. As we have been taught by Jesus, we worship only God, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledge you as king and rulers, and praying that with all your kingly powers, you may be found to possess also sound judgment. With all your kingly powers. Let me quickly say this, my friends. Thirdly, we are to pray for them. We are to obey them. And I bring this particularly, we are to pay our taxes. It's a part of the system in which we live. Just imagine, if I withhold my taxes because I don't love a law, then the very tax I withhold will be taken away from those laws that I do love. Do you see it? If I don't pay my taxes, I will still get my water. They will still take care of my sewer. I might not like it. But if every citizen withholds their monies from something they don't like, then where will government get, my friends, the money to pay for the laws that keep our land together? We have to be extremely careful with this. Let me quickly go on. Not only do we obey them, we can oppose them. Seems like a contradiction. We can oppose them. In Acts chapter 5, Peter was told he should not speak in the name of the Lord. The Supreme Court of the land said, you should not. But Jesus had said, you should. And so Peter could say in Acts 5:24-29, it's better to obey God rather than man. What are we dealing with here? There are times when we must resist law, when that law, by obeying it, causes us to sin. I had a doctor friend when I was down at the other church. He was in a situation where he was called upon as a doctor to commit abortions, to practice it. And he let them know immediately that I will not do that. It is not part of my conscience to do that. Something in me tells me that is wrong. Daniel was told he should not pray. prayer is a part of the mandate of the Christian life. And he went on to pray. How did he come to do that? Obedience, my friend, to the government when that government asks us to commit a sin is itself a sin if we obey that. Obedience to government when it asks us to disobey God is itself a sin. This is why I find it very, very hard. I love the works of Francis Schaeffer, but I cannot agree with civil disobedience. I cannot. Because he who resists the authorities resists God. There are three ways, my friends, we can oppose government. Three ways, quickly. One, through the executive branch. That is, the people we elect into office to make laws. Two, we lobby those people to keep offices, to change laws, or to make laws that will be right. The problem we have with that, of course, is sin itself. And thirdly, through the judicial system. I am sorry to say, however, that our judicial system is in great trouble, because our judicial system is now changing laws instead of upholding laws. Courts were never called upon to change laws. Only the elective, only the executive branch could change laws. And now we have, I don't need to go into it, but I can tell you of situations that have been done because the judicial system thought that this was wrong. They have no power to do so if you study law properly. Very quickly, and I'll close with this. The function of law. What should law be doing? Quickly, I'll just give you them as headlines, headings. One, to restrain evil. The function of law is to protect its citizens, not only from itself, but from others that would bring hurt to them. I can't develop that because my time is gone. It is to respond to human needs. To respond to human needs. Now there's a great danger here. Because the wider, the bigger, the more powerful governments become, the more demanding the society becomes, the more laws that are needed, and so government takes over, and before too long, our freedoms are gone. There's a great danger there. Again, I can't develop that. We'll have to do that some other time. But there is a need. For example, in the times of Joseph, as a political leader, as a leader in civil government, he was given the responsibility to make sure that certain things would take place so that there would be enough food for everyone. There is a responsibility of government to respond to human needs. And thirdly, they are to reward moral good. They are to reward moral good. I close with this word from Paul again. And again, I must cut the word short. The time is gone. Rulers are not a cause for fear for those with good behavior, but for those with evil. I always get a charge out of this. Have you ever noticed, my friends, when someone is speeding and someone flashes the light in front of you, immediately your right foot finds the brake pedal. Immediately something says, hey, something is wrong. Have you ever noticed, my friends, that when you come upon a child doing something wrong, that child becomes frightened because something tells them that there is a consequence for what they're doing? Every law of God has consequences in it. Every law. Good laws from man will have consequences. And God requires us that we love justice, that we love mercy, that we honor the King. And as Christian citizens, my friends, the community in which we live must see something in us that will make them want to become like us. We are not slaves, we're free people, and we choose to obey the law. And when it is necessary to say, God's word is being violated here in spite of what the law says, I must obey God, then let me suggest, I'll tell you why I'm saying this. Because, friends, let me suggest to you that although that bill giving same-sex rewards to homosexuals and heterosexuals alike, it's been dead locally, but it's not dead. It will show its ugly head again in the Supreme Court of Canada. And it is possible that it will pass. And if they will change the whole definition of the family, and when they change the definition of the family, I will be required, unless they make some provision, I, as a minister of the gospel, will be required to recognize and to solemnize homosexual marriage. Do you know, and I say this with every sense of respect for them, that at the present moment, the United Church of Canada is preparing a paper for the 1996 convention in which the word marriage and families will be removed from their laws, and the blessing of union will replace that word. If I resist that, friends, because the law of the land says I must recognize it, then I will have to be ready to pay the consequence. As Paul says in the book of Acts, if I have done wrong, be for it. And we must be ready, because the time will come when standing up for laws that violates not only my moral principles, but violates the revealed will of God, will cost us something to obey them. May God give us the strength we need to do so.